chapter 3 and verses 1 through 17 is what I'll be reading. And if you would stand with me, please, those of you who can. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Please be seated, and may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Over the years, I have had lots of different jobs. You probably haven't heard me talk about that much and the things that I've done over the years. You know that I work in a scrap metal yard, and I've been there for about a little over 11 years now. But after high school, I worked as a laborer for about 2 years before I joined the Army, and then I was in the Army for 6 years. And once I left the Army and we moved back closer to my home in Mechanicsburg, we moved to Carlisle, I delivered dairy products out of Harrisburg all the way through the entire state of New Jersey. And it was about, for about a year after I had gotten out, and while I was doing this job, there was a gentleman there who I have shared before, was sharing his faith with me. And it was during that time that I came to faith in Christ. I also have delivered building supplies, but during those years, shortly after becoming a Christian, the Lord, as I've already mentioned to you in the past, put on my heart to become a pastor. And so we went off to Bible college in Georgia, and after that I pastored a church within the Christian Missionary Alliance. And then we left that church, and the Lord just never opened the door for another ministry at that point in time. But we had to think about, well, what can I do? Where can I go? Because when, at that point in my life, when you have on your resume that you have a pastoral ministry degree from a Bible college and you pastor a church, there's not a lot of places you can go for a job. Because a lot of people look at that and think, well, hey, he knows a lot about the Bible, but he's not going to know anything about this. And it's true, I didn't know a lot about a lot of things, and so I kind of had to reinvent myself. I had to take the knowledge that I knew and apply it to a way to earn a living. And I did so for some time as a drug and alcohol counselor at the Salvation Army in Altoona. I also walked in the door of a wholesale florist knowing nothing about flowers. And had to learn everything there was to know about fresh cut flowers, eventually working my way up to the fresh cut flower department manager. I also learned about carpet cleaning. I learned about furniture, the how it's manufactured and structured, and you know, warranties on it and that type of thing, to be able to do carpet cleaning and upholstery cleaning and sell furniture as well. And for a time, I think I might have mentioned this, I actually tried door-to-door insurance sales. That didn't go well. That was not a good job for me. But anyhow, I've done all of those things and some others as well. But I've been in the scrap metal yard for about 11 years now. And I'm going to tell you a few things today about the scrap metal industry that you might not know. You might not think about scrap metal. And I'll try not to bore us, but there's a few things I want to mention that are, to me, having walked in the door of that business as well, and not knowing anything about it, and having to learn from scratch, it's a pretty interesting business. What most people don't even begin to think about is like the source of scrap metal. Where does it come from? And there's generally about two sources. There's the industrial side of things where companies make certain things and they have excess scrap left over and we get the industrial stuff. And then there's the stuff that we get from individuals. That may be like us, who our refrigerator breaks down or our wheelbarrow gets a rusty hole in it and we haul it in and turn it in. But there's also the folks who that we would call them peddlers. They do this for a living. They go out and they search for that washing machine or that water heater or that wheelbarrow, and they gather up a bunch of scrap, and that's really essentially how they earn their living. So there's the industrial side and there's the individual side of the way scrap comes in. And then there's the type of scrap. Some of you know this and some of you don't. I have to say, when I first started, I had no clue. There's ferrous scrap and there's non-ferrous scrap. Ferrous would be anything such as cast iron, steel, tin, that even galvanized steel, galvanized tin, that a magnet would stick to. A magnet does not stick to the non-ferrous. It's non-magnetic. That would be your copper, aluminum, brass, stainless steel, lead, those types of things. And then there would also be the way it's processed. Now, for us in Hollidaysburg, the two major ways that we would process scrap would be either torch cutting, as Ron has experienced through the years, or a shear. And we had a stationary shear, which is not very good, not very operable anymore, but over the years, in the last several years, we've gotten an excavator that we put a shear on the end of, and basically it's just a big scissor. And just like you would take a pair of scissors and cut a piece of paper, a large industrial mobile shear, because it can be moved around through the yard on an excavator, literally takes like an I-beam of steel and just cuts it like butter. Now, those are the two things that we do. There are other things that would happen as well, like some things like tin, roofing tin can be baled. There's, if you've ever watched Modern Marvels, I think it is on TV, they have a story on there about shredders where literally a crane takes a car, puts it on a conveyor belt, it goes in a machine, and it just literally gets ground up into pieces. And between mirrors and magnets and various pieces of equipment, everything in a car gets distributed to various roll-off boxes. That would include the carpet and the interior, the wiring. It's an amazing process, not something that we happen to have. And then part of the other thing that happens with scrap is, of course, it has to be, just like that machine sorts it, it has to be sorted. And a large part of being sorted is done by hand, by the guys that are torch cutting. Some of it is also done by crane as well. But when a yard gets so overly full of scrap, as ours is right now, it's hard to sort stuff. And piles start to fall together. And the way you make money, of course, would be that you have to take that prepared steel or prepared product, whatever it might be, and ship it to the mill. It needs loaded on a tractor trailer and shipped to the mill. Well, recently, just this past week, Wednesday evening, in fact, we loaded a trailer. It was ready to go to the mill, or so we thought. We'd take a picture of every load. And so about an hour after it was loaded, I finally had the time to look at the picture. I looked at the picture, and my hair just about stood on end, because the load had all kinds of stuff polluted throughout it. See, when a mill buys a load of scrap, they give the specifications for how they want to cut. Some of it may be cut 1 foot by 1 foot, some of it may be cut 3 foot by 2 foot, some of it may be cut 3 foot by 5 foot. Well, this particular material was supposed to be 3 foot by 2 foot. There was stuff in it that was 5 foot long. It should have been primarily steel with about 10% cast iron. There was way more cast iron in that load than should have been. There were machine shop shavings or borings, like when something is turned, when you use a drill at home and drill a piece of steel, you notice you get a little bit of leftover. Well, those would be called machine shop shavings or turnings or borings, and they were mixed in that load. They are never supposed to be in a load like that. They ship as their own separate individual material. And then the thing that you can never, ever have in a load of steel or a load of steel and cast iron mixed is anything non-ferrous. No copper wire, no copper tubing, no brass, nothing like that. And this load was polluted with that material as well. So we didn't do our job very well, and it's not a particular individual's fault. It's a combination of a lot of things. Like I said, our yard is so incredibly full right now. It was hard for the individual loading it to see exactly what he was loading. But as I said, when a mill buys it, they want to buy a load of pure, prepared material. They don't want anything else in it. They don't want it polluted. They want it pure, because they know the chemical makeup of what they're going to make, whether it's a steel I-beam or galvanized or whatever it might be, and so they want it to be perfectly pure. You may be wondering, where does this go? How does this fit into James? Well, hopefully we'll see here in a moment. See, because the last couple weeks we've heard how James has said he wants us to hear the word, but he just doesn't want us to hear the word. He wants us to do the word, be doers of the word of God. And now he's going to say, here's how you can be a doer. Here is a pure and practical way to be a doer of the word of God and not live lives that are polluted by the world. If you're going to follow along in your Bibles, we're going to be in James chapter 1, and I'm going to read verse 26. James 1:26. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. James returns to the theme of keeping a tight rein on our tongue, and he actually uses the word bridle here, and I don't know much about horses. Some folks here I know do. So if I'm saying something out of turn, correct me. But I actually, believe it or not, I'm this inept when it comes to horses. I had to find out that it's the bit that goes in the mouth. The bridle is the stuff that goes over the head of the horse. So I learned that what James is saying here is that just as that head dressing, that bridle, goes over the head of the horse and then has reins connected to it for the rider to pull and control where the horse goes and control the course of how that horse is going to go, in the same manner, we need to bridle our tongues. We need to keep a tight rein on our tongues. And he's saying if we don't, then our religion is worthless. And we may even be deceived, and we may even be professing that we are a person of faith, when by our tongue we're proving we're not. See, if we yield to the sinful speech and selfish anger that he talked about before, we're proving ourselves to be unchanged by grace. And we've deceived ourselves into believing when we're born, that we're born again, when we are not. Remember, as we've already said, James last week told us to be doers of the word, not forgetful hearers. Just like one who can study his face in a mirror and walk away and forget what he looks like, we can hear the word and walk away and not apply it to our lives. But last week we looked at how he wants us to look intently into the word and continue to do so, not forgetting what the word says, but doing it and living it out daily. Now, we've already talked about this in the past, several weeks back, but I want to bring to our attention again that James is very aware of his audience. He's very aware that who he's speaking to are these persecuted Jewish Christians who once lived in Jerusalem, and because of the persecution, they've been spread out throughout the world. And he says that he knows that they're suffering this persecution, and that they have a first-hand experience of what worthless religion is like. You see, they were Jewish, and they were trying to live by the law and keep the law. In fact, they even had the Pharisees and Sadducees teaching them that you need to add to what the Old Testament law said, and you need to not do this and not go so far on the Sabbath and not work on the Sabbath. And we know the stories that Jesus experienced about healing someone on the Sabbath and being called on the carpet by them because he actually healed someone, and they were saying, "You're working on the Sabbath." So they experienced what it was like to live life in a worthless religion. So James is saying, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. James has also said that when we experience trials, that's a testing of our faith, and that testing of our faith matures us, makes us more like Christ. But we can be just as easily tempted to sin during that. And we should not be. We need to not allow sinful speech and selfish anger to settle itself down into our lives. He wants us to be doers of the word and apply the word to our lives. Now he's going to give us some very practical examples of how that works. The first part of verse 27. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. James doesn't mince words here. He says that true religion, faith that doesn't deceive us into thinking that we're in right relationship with God when we actually are not, a real, actual rubber meets the road kind of faith, just as God wants us to practice, the thing that's on God's heart is to show mercy and love to the oppressed of the world, using the example of orphans and widows. Now, I don't think James is limiting that we should take care of just orphans and widows. I think he's saying, using them as examples, and he's not saying necessarily that all orphans and all widows need taken care of, because we know the Old Testament instruction of taking care of a widow. One example that comes to mind would be Ruth, the kinsman redeemer, stepping up and taking care of one who has lost their husband. So not every orphan, not every widow needs taken care of, just those who are afflicted. But he is saying that we should take care of them. We should help them. And just as they are on God's heart, they should be on our hearts as well. And when James says this, when he says, visit orphans and widows in their affliction, he's not just saying drop by sometime. He's saying look after, take care of, In fact, turn with me, if you would, back to 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. 1 John 3, 16 through 18. The Apostle John is going to agree with exactly what James says here. He says this, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." So John agrees with James. John says to look after those, take care of those who can't take care of themselves. And James essentially says the same thing. In fact, James is saying that if we're really going to practice a real, true religion, or a pure faith, a pure, undefiled religion is the way he describes it. If we're going to practice a pure, undefiled religion before God the Father, we can do it in two ways. One is to assist those who are needy with acts of love. And then the next one comes, turning back to James, if you have not already, in the rest of verse 27. And to keep oneself unstained from the world. So let me read verse 27 in its entirety. "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world." The second way we maintain a pure and undefiled religion before God is to maintain our purity. Now, of course, we're not going to be able to live sinless lives. Only Jesus could. But our lives as believers should be continually moving that direction, continually dealing with the things that we talked about in Sunday school this morning, continuing to offer forgiveness, continuing to ask for forgiveness. But just exactly what does it mean to look like Jesus? Because if we say that we should be unstained from the world, we know that Jesus was unstained from the world, right? Exactly what does it look like? Well, it should be, as we've already said, offering forgiveness, asking for forgiveness. It should also be in sharing with others who God is. That's what Jesus did. That's why Jesus came, was to be a representation to mankind of who God the Father is. And he didn't hold back. He spoke of the love of God, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. But he also spoke of the judgment of God and how God's wrath is going to be poured out on those who have sinned. And that's all of us. That's every last one of us. Without the blood of Christ, that wrath will be poured out upon. And if we're going to live like Jesus, we might even get ourselves into trouble, just like our Sunday school lesson from Roy this morning. Jesus got in trouble for going in and dining with sinners. He sought Zacchaeus out. He knew his name. He called him out of the tree. He said, "Salvation has come to your house today." And the religious of the day said, "Ah, look at him. I really thought that this was going to be the guy. I really thought that this was going to be the one who was going to represent our God well. And look what he's doing. He's fellowshipping with sinners. How dare he?" Uh-oh. I hope that wasn't me that caused that. But see, Jesus as we should be, was in the world, not of the world. And we've already talked about how James wants us to take care of orphans and widows, but when we thought about that, how did we put that in the context? Did we put that in the context only of the church? Or did we put that in the context of any orphan, any widow that's afflicted? Isn't God taking care of every widow and every orphan? Isn't he concerned about every widow and every orphan? Every need, them representing anyone who's in need. Was Zacchaeus in need? Yeah, he was. He was in need of forgiveness. And Jesus offered it. Jesus sought him out and offered it. And then Jesus went in his home and had meal together with him. And yet Jesus was unstained by the world. He rubbed elbows with sinners. And yet he was unstained by the world. There's a TV and radio show that you can look at online called Wretched. And the host is Todd Friel. And he doesn't do this often, but from time to time, he will go out and he will do street preaching. And he was doing that. I'm not sure exactly what the venue was. It almost looked like it was some sort of an amusement park, possibly, that he was at. But he was out and he was doing some street preaching, and he invites people to come up and have a conversation with him, and he discusses the truth of the scriptures and who Jesus is and what Jesus had to say, and he was sharing that. And I watched this week probably 20 minutes to a half an hour of some episodes of him doing this, and in doing that, the people, he was gathering a crowd and people were standing around and listening, and the people that were challenging him the most were those who were professing Christians. One young lady came up, and she came up on the stage and she spoke in the microphone so that everybody could hear, and she was basically saying, "How dare you? How dare you tell people that they are sinners? How dare you tell them that God is going to judge them? How dare you do that? Jesus is love. Jesus loves them." And he said, "Isn't the most loving thing that I can do tell someone that is going to hell that there is a way out? There is a way of escape?" And she was dumbfounded by that. All she could hear was that he was talking about God's judgment and wrath for sin. And how dare you tell people that you are judging them? And he said, "No, ma'am, I am not judging them. The Word of God judges them. Tells all of us that we are sinners in need of a Savior." And then a young man came up, and he asked the young man, well, what is it that you have an issue with? What is it that, you know, I'm saying that's a problem?" And he said, "Well, I have a problem with, you know, you talking about, you know, Jesus addressing the Sadducees and the Pharisees the way he did, didn't, you know," and he didn't use the example of Zacchaeus, but we could pick that one, or we could pick several others from Scripture. And basically he said, "Well, didn't Jesus just hang out with people?" And Todd Friel said, "No, he didn't just hang out with people. He had a specific purpose. He shared the truth of God's word with them. He represented to them what God is and what will happen to those people if they do not believe that Jesus is the Christ." And then he asked this young man, "What is the gospel?" Do you remember how many times we've gone over this? Jesus came as a virgin, or as a man, to the virgin. He lived a perfectly sinless life. He died a sacrificial death. He rose again, and he is seated at the right hand of the Father. That's the gospel. It's about Jesus Christ. It's about what he accomplished on the cross for us. And he asked this young man, what is the gospel? And this young man said, hope for a better life. James says, count it all joy, brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. We're not guaranteed a better life when we come to faith in Christ, not in this life. We may. I mean, we have the benefit of knowing that our sins are forgiven, and that is a better life. There's no doubt about that. But will our financial picture change when we come to faith in Christ? Not necessarily. Will anything else necessarily change about, well, I mean, will we suddenly go from, you know, a job making $6 an hour to a job making $115 an hour? No. No. So, you see, these young people didn't have a clear understanding of who the real Jesus is. And they didn't have a clear understanding of what the gospel is. And they didn't have a clear understanding of who God the Father is and how much he does love us. But he loves us, and he sent Jesus to be the sacrifice for our sins. So other than street preaching, what are ways that the world gets to see Jesus? Gets to hear about Jesus. It's in our lives, right? It's in, just like Jesus, rubbing elbows with sinners. When we're out there, what are we portraying to people about who Jesus is? Are we showing them the real Jesus? Because I think James is saying the way to practice a pure and undefiled religion before God is to take care of the and love the oppressed, but in the process maintain our purity. We actually talked about this going all the way back to the book of Joshua, how concerned God was with the holiness of his people. And so when the church, and I'm not saying our church, I'm saying the church universal, but when the church universal has a reputation of church members who are not married living together, when the church has people who are cheating on their taxes, when the church has people in it who aren't taking care of and paying for those who might labor for them, when the church has people in it that are searching the websites for the best pornography, when the church has people in leadership like pastors, district superintendents, bishops, priests, whomever, having affairs, well, maybe not priests having affairs on their wives, but other than them, having affairs on their wives, or priests or others in leadership and teaching positions, molesting children, when we have all of those types of things, when we have people in the pews who aren't keeping a tight rein on their tongue, when they're out there rubbing elbows with sinners, when we have people in the pews who run into orphans and widows and say, be warm and well fed. There's something in scripture about that, right? When we have people in the pews who are letting their Bibles collect dust and aren't living lives like they're changed by the gospel, like they're changed by the grace of God, and are living impure, defiled lives, experiencing less than God wants us to experience, we may even be deceiving ourselves into believing that we're part of the family of God when we're not. And worst of all, is that there are those watching, there are those listening, there are those seeing us, And they're looking for any excuse to say, I don't need Jesus. I don't need that church of yours. So for those of you who maybe like to wrap things up with three particular points, these are in your notes. Ways that we can show our true faith. The first is by refusing self-deception and bridling our tongues. The second is by showing mercy and love to the oppressed. And the third is remaining unstained from the world. That's exactly what James is saying in this passage. So I have to ask us this. I have to ask myself this. What do our lives look like? Are our lives pure and practical? Or are they polluted? Are they like that load of scrap that was loaded in the trailer, tractor hooked up to the trailer, ready to go down the road, would have gotten to the mill, and would have been turned around and rejected because it was polluted with all kinds of stuff that shouldn't have been in there? Is there all kind of stuff in our lives that shouldn't be there? You know that. God knows that. If there is, the good news is Jesus continues to search us out just like Zacchaeus. Jesus continues to desire to change us. He never gives up on us. And we need not feel bad about coming to him and saying, Lord, I blew it this week. I did this. I said this. I should have done this and I didn't. Because it's in that. It's when we are willing to confess and repent. It's when we are willing to allow him to do the work in us that we're going to see doors open. We're going to see people wanting to fly to Jesus because we are completely different people. But when we're rubbing elbows with the world and we're looking like the world, we really don't have much to offer. So I just ask us today, again, is our religion pure and practical, or is it polluted? Only God and you know. If there's anything we need to confess to him today, as individuals, maybe as families, maybe as the body of Christ, let us do it. And let's give God the glory for what he's doing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know that it's your word that convicts us. It's your word that can change us. We can be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Father, if there are any things hanging in our lives, any beliefs that do not line up with your word, any things that we say or do that are not pleasing to you, any things that we should be doing that we're not doing that are displeasing to you, then we pray, Father, that you guide us into all truth and you help us to live pure and undefiled lives. Help us, Father, to be unstained by the world, but help us, Father, not leave the world, but be willing to be in the world and not of the world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.